If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 11 this morning. As we start the 11th chapter, I have to confess to you that sometimes as I am working through a passage and doing preparation to teach you on Sunday, my mind will have kind of this free association thing where I will go off into just obscure references, pop culture references often, and most of the time I am able to exercise those and you never know about it, but in this case this morning I just decided to throw caution to this wind, and here's the challenge. Some of my pop culture references are dated because I am dated, and so when I think of these things, sometimes they don't make sense to anybody. So I'm gonna throw an image up here on the screen, and I want to know, anybody in the room, if you don't know this image, you don't know who this person you're going to see is, I'm gonna want you to raise your hand. Okay, let's put the image up there. Who does not have any idea who this is? Anybody, you say, I don't know who that is. Is there anybody in the room? Everybody knows this? Who is this? Okay, it's Popeye the Sailor Man. Okay. I was just a little concerned because I haven't seen Popeye in a while. And I thought, is this going to make sense? So you all know Popeye. If you know Popeye, then you also know the next image. This is who? That's Olive Oil, his girlfriend. Now we're going to start to get a little more obscure. Go to the next one. Who's that? Okay, so there's, you all said Bluto. You know, it was Bluto and Brutus. Did you know there was a differentiation? So apparently what happened, it started off as Bluto. This was Popeye's nemesis. They were battling over Olive Oil. Sometimes she liked Bluto, sometimes she liked Popeye. But apparently in 1957, when Paramount acquired the rights to Popeye, they thought there was some copyright issue with Bluto, and so they created Brutus, who was the same person with different art and a new name, and called him Brutus, and then learned, oh, the copyright wasn't an issue. So you could call him Bluto or Brutus, but he's the same guy, basically. Now, let's see. Do you know who this person is? Who's that? Yes, that is Wimpy. That is actually J. Wellington Wimpy. That's his full name. He's Popeye's friend, although we have no idea how they became friends. He is described as a soft-spoken, very intelligent, educated, cowardly, lazy, miserly glutton. Okay? He's also a little bit of a scam artist, and he has a famous catchphrase. Does everybody know Wimpy's catchphrase? Say it with me. I would gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. That is his famous catchphrase. In fact, that catchphrase became very popular in culture as a synonym for people who live life on credit. People who buy now and maybe pay later. And it also became known as a person who has a lifestyle of untrustworthiness because Wimpy never paid you Tuesday. He took the hamburger and then he went away. See, so there he is saying it, and the chef looking at, you can see the crowd, no way, cash only, because he'd been scammed enough by Wimpy. Now, some of you are wondering, Wimpy and Romans 11. This is just how my mind works, okay? This probably tells you more about how my brain works than it does about Romans chapter 11. But I want to go all the way back to Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, God makes promises to his children that are some pretty amazing promises. To all who commit their life to Christ, God promises these things. He says, I will be for you. I will graciously give you all things. There will be justification, no condemnation. If you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, Paul understands when God makes promises like that to his children, there are some people who wonder, can we trust that promise? The guy at the diner knew he couldn't trust Wimpy. You read this, you go, can I trust that God is going to fulfill these promises, that he will keep his word? And here's why the question comes up. Because if you're looking at God's relationship in Paul's day with his chosen people, the people of Israel, the Jews, it looks like the promises he made to them are promises that he's reneging on today. So the question is, when God makes promises, say, if you're in Christ, I'll never leave you, I won't forsake you, nothing can separate us from your love, it's natural to say, well, what about Israel? It's a fair question. It looks like you've turned your back on them. How can we trust that you won't turn your back on us? And that's what Paul takes three chapters in Romans, a lot of scroll space, to answer that question. And we've been looking at it over the last several weeks. In Romans 9, he looks at that question from the perspective of God's sovereignty. He said God is sovereign over this process. He knows what he's doing. And by the way, he says, if you thought God's promise of steadfast love was for the physical descendants of Abraham, you've misunderstood all along. God never intended that promise to be for everybody who is the physical descendant of Abraham. After all, it wasn't the case for Esau. It wasn't the case even for Ishmael. These were physical descendants, but they're not part of the promise. No, God's promises are not just for physical descendants, or are not for physical descendants, they are for his spiritual descendants. So he makes that case in Romans chapter 9. God is sovereign. He can be trusted. All who he has chosen for salvation will be saved. That's Romans 9, the perspective of sovereignty. Then Romans 10, he flips it and turns it to the perspective of human responsibility. And he says God's offer of salvation is there for all men who will hear and receive and respond. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will believe that God raised him from the dead, if that is at the center of your thinking and your believing, you'll be saved, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. So he says, God is sovereign over this process, but all men are welcome to come to the cross and to trust in him. And then we get to Romans chapter 11. Actually, at the end of chapter 10, he comes to the... Well, we'll get there. Romans chapter 11, he says, has God rejected the Jews? And the question is, has God fully and finally rejected Israel? We see that he has turned away from Israel and has turned his attention now to the Gentiles. Jews are not believing, but Gentiles are believing. Does this mean there is a shift and that God is saying, I'm done with the Jews and I'm now for the Gentiles? Is that a complete shift, and is it a final shift? And that's what he's answering in Romans chapter 11. And in fact, as we go through this chapter, there are really two answers that we'll see to that question. Paul says, the rejection of the Jews that you're observing in Paul's day, he says, it is not a full rejection, and it's not a final rejection. Okay? So this morning we're going to see how he makes the case that this is a partial rejection, not a complete rejection of the Jews. And he shows us in the verses this morning that this pattern of God turning his face away from his people is not something new. This has been the case throughout Old Testament history. Throughout the history of the Jews, there have been seasons where God has turned his face away from his people. So we're going to read together the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. And before we read them, pray with me, all right? Father, we don't want to be guilty this morning of taking for granted the gift you give, the gift of illumination. We know that we need ears to hear and eyes to see the promises that are in your word. We need you to enlighten our eyes. We need you to give us the ability to understand and to believe the things we read here. This is your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your word. We ask that, God, that you would enable us to see Jesus, to appreciate the glory of the mercy of your plan, to embrace it and to embrace him by faith, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. Romans 11, we'll start reading at verse 1. This is the word of God for the people of God. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So Paul takes the question, has God rejected Israel? And his first answer is, it is a partial rejection, not a complete rejection. And there are 4 points he makes to defend that position. Point number one, he says, I'm a Jew and God hasn't rejected me. Then he says, there have always been times of national apostasy, and in those times God has always had a remnant. The next point is, the remnant of God is a remnant by grace, not a remnant by works. And finally, when someone does reject God, it causes hardening of the cardia, of the heart. So you can really make it pretty simple. 4 ideas in these verses. Paul gives his testimony. He talks about God's remnant, God's grace, and God's hardening. Testimony, remnant, grace, hardening. Those are the 4 big words in this passage. Opening question, has God rejected Israel? You go back to the end of chapter 10, where Paul has just quoted Isaiah 65, and he says, all day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. That doesn't sound like somebody who's rejecting anybody, does it? All day long I've held out my hand. This is a picture of a gracious, loving, long-suffering God who, in spite of the ongoing rejection he faces from his people, continues to hold out his hand to them. He's inviting them into a relationship, and they continue to reject that by being disobedient and contrary people. Faced with this ongoing rejection, which is at its apex the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, it's fair to ask the question, has the hostility on the part of the Jews finally brought God to a place where he says, okay, enough. I'm done. I'm not going to stand here and continue to be rejected by my people. I'm not going to continue to hold out my hand. If you don't want me as your God, and you're going to stick to your religious system and reject my offer of grace, I'm done with you. I mean, if you're a guy and you keep asking the same girl out, and she keeps rejecting you, and not only rejecting you, but wanting nothing to do with you, there will probably come a point in that where you're just going to go, okay, I'm going to quit. Like, this is the last time I'm asking you out. If you say no, I'm going to move on. Now, I'm watching Carl and Liz, because what, he just kept coming no matter, is that how it worked with him? Yeah, Carl said, she said no, 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 and Carl just would not give up. So Carl was being godlike in that regard. But is that what's going on here with Israel and God? Is he saying, enough rejection, I'm done with you all? Paul says, no, that's not the case. How do we know God has not walked away from his people? Paul says, I know it personally. I myself, he says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew. And God hasn't rejected me. In fact, on the contrary, he has welcomed me. Paul includes his full credentials here. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to the core of his Jewishness when he does this. And probably the reason for this is because Paul was a Greek-speaking Roman citizen Jew. He was not born in Judah. He was born in Tarsus. And so he was born kind of outside of the hub, away from the temple. There were some who probably thought, is he a real Jew? I mean, he was born outside of the main place. how Jewish is he really? And he's saying, full credentials, I am a descendant of Abraham. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he bring that up? Well, because being a member of the tribe of Benjamin puts you with the faithful Jews. You remember back after Solomon was king in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel split. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You've heard about this, right? The northern kingdom moved away from Zion, away from Judah, from Jerusalem. They moved to the north, and it was 10 of the tribes who moved up there, and they kind of moved out of the life of Israel. They kind of quit going back for the festivals and the feasts. They became pretty soft in their Jewishness. That was 10 tribes. There were two tribes who stayed in Judah and stayed actively involved down around Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I'm of one of the faithful tribes. Remember, in those two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the people in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they always saw themselves as more in the center of God's purpose and will. And they saw that because the northern kingdom fell first. They fell to the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians were coming in from the north, they captured these 10 tribes. They came down to Judah, down to Jerusalem, and Judah and Benjamin, they repelled the Assyrians and they stayed autonomous. They had probably 100 years where they were not under the domination of the Assyrians. Now, they fell to the Babylonians later, but they always kind of said, God likes us better than our apostate brother tribes. Paul is just pulling up his Benjamin card to say, I'm a real Jew. I'm a part of this group. God hasn't rejected me, he says. In fact, God has saved me. God opened my eyes to see the truth that Jesus is the risen Messiah. And he did it when Paul was persecuting the church and murdering Christians. God graciously and mercifully brought Paul from his spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness, into spiritual light. And you know what? Paul never forgot his testimony. He never forgot the work that God had done. He never got over grace. Has God rejected Israel? No. Look at me. Of all the people, God would have been justified in rejecting. Paul said, I was a chief of sinners, full of pride, full of self-righteousness, full of hatred for Christians, had a heart full of murder, and God didn't reject me. I was welcomed as a son by grace. Wow. Wrong place to scratch, huh? John Newton never got over his testimony either. You know the story of John Newton, the guy who wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You know that he was a ship captain, a slave trader. He was immoral. He was profane. He rejected God, wanted nothing to do with him. When God did a work in John Newton's life, he wrote about the amazing quality of grace and said he saved a wretch like me. He was a wretch. He was a blasphemous, profane, immoral sea captain. He made his money in the slave trade. He wanted nothing to do with God until God brought him to a place where, facing his own mortality, his own death, he cried out to him and God changed his life. So there's a whole lot to the story of Newton's conversion that we can't get to, but my point is that, like the Apostle Paul, John Newton never got over grace, never got over his testimony. In fact, over the fireplace in his home in England, Newton had this verse hanging over the fireplace, Deuteronomy 15:15. But thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Israel, or excuse me, the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. This verse from the Old Testament talking about the Jews in slavery, he said, Jews in slavery in Egypt. He said, that was me. I was a bondman in Egypt, and God redeemed me. Here's what it was written on his tombstone. Put up the picture of his tombstone. You can't read this, but that's at Newton's gravesite in England. And in the back, you probably can't read it. Let me read it. It says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he long labored to destroy. How many of you are going to put on your tombstone what a lousy person you were until God changed your life? Who wants to put on their tombstone, infidel and libertine, until God brought me to faith? In the funeral service for Newton, his friend and fellow minister, Richard Cecil, quoted him late in life, and Newton said this, "Whatever I may doubt on other points, I cannot doubt whether there's been a certain gracious transaction between God and my soul." I may have all kinds of doubts, but the one thing he said I cannot doubt, God saved a wretch like me. He never got over grace. He never got over his testimony. I've had the occasion a couple of times to hear a pastor from Louisville, a guy who some of you know, a guy named C.J. Mahaney. I've heard him share his testimony in his preaching. And if you ever hear him share it, it's clear to you that he hasn't gotten over God's grace in his own life. In fact, sometimes he's moved to tears just recounting the story of his testimony. And I was thinking about it as I was working through this passage, and I found a video clip of it online. So we're going to watch CJ share his testimony. Just watch how astounded, how he continues to be amazed by God's grace. Watch this video.
I grew up in a nominally Catholic home. I rebelled against Catholicism at a very early age, also at an unusually early age for the time, and primarily through the influence of older friends, although they are not responsible. I am entirely responsible. I was introduced into the drug culture, and once introduced, sadly, and to my shame, I pursued all that was offered there, all that was present there. I pursued it with a passion. For a period of years, on a daily basis, I was high. And what began with simple marijuana ended up progressing to all manner of hallucinogenics. And eventually, I was taking LSD on a daily basis as if it were vitamin C. The only thing I did not do was heroin. And the only reason I did not do heroin was because I was afraid of shots. And so as I would sit with some of my friends who did do heroin, I just couldn't imagine shooting up. I couldn't imagine giving myself a shot, and I certainly was not going to allow them to give me a shot. And that is all that restrained me from heroin. I had no interest in the gospel. I was ignorant of the gospel. I had no category for gospel. I had no category for church. I had no theologically informed categories in my heart and in my mind. And sadly, and to my shame, I was not only passionate about sin, I sought to recruit others to participate in sin with me. I sought to train others in the sins I was committing. I loved sin. I loved to sin. Had you encountered me in my pre-conversion state, you would have not encountered somebody who was contemplating issues of life and creation and meaning and future. I had a few friends like that. When we get high, they'd start asking questions about existence and meaning. And I made it very clear to them that that's not what this is about. That wasn't helpful. That didn't serve me as I was ascending on this trajectory of whatever drug I had ingested that evening. And that if they were going to continue with this kind of discussion, well, then I was going to exit because I was there to party. I loved pleasure, and I did not want to contemplate any issues of meaning and life and future. And if you confronted me and said, you know what, the gospel will provide a joy that exceeds and transcends what you are experiencing, I don't think I would have had a category for that. I think I would have argued with you. I think I would have studied you to some degree and said, look, I'll match what I'm experiencing with your experience. If you just said you're unhappy or tried to convince me I was unhappy, I would have said to you, pal, you must not have spent very much time with me. I'm very happy. I'm enjoying all I am doing. I am deriving pleasure from everything I am involved in, all that the drug culture has provided for me. I lack restraint, and I'm enjoying the lack of restraint. I do not fear authority. I love to sin. Obviously, didn't identify to sin, but I loved it. a friend of mine who had, in effect, participated in leading me into this world, relocated to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And a few weeks after he relocated, he somehow wandered into a Southern Baptist church where he heard the gospel. He not only heard the gospel, he was regenerated. He then turned from his sins and trusted in the Savior. And then, just a few weeks later, he returned to Maryland with one passion and purpose. He wanted to share the gospel, what he understood of the gospel, with all who were his friends. And by the grace of God, I was one of his friends. So one night, he asked to meet with me, and I assumed it was so that we could rejoin and party together. We met initially at my house. And as I sat down, I pulled out some hash, if my memory serves me, and I offered some to him. He declined. I was momentarily perplexed, but not deterred from participating myself. And as I began to smoke, he began to share. Only been a Christian a few weeks. Didn't really know much. Oh, but he knew enough. And he communicated to me the gospel about Christ and him crucified, about a Savior who died for my sins. And at some point, as he shared the gospel, in between tokes on that pipe, God acted upon me. Now, please understand, to my knowledge, this is the first time I ever heard the gospel. And the first time I ever heard the gospel, I experienced the miracle of regeneration. I turned from my sins. I trusted in the Savior for forgiveness of sins. And that evening, my life was dramatically transformed.
Can you tell watching that he still hadn't gotten over what God did when he was a teenager? The point of all of this is when the Apostle Paul looks at the question, has God abandoned the Jews? He quickly says, absolutely not. I know it because God didn't abandon me. He saved a wretch like me. And Newton had the same experience, and so did CJ. Have you gotten over your testimony? Have you lost sight of the amazing grace of God in your life? Have you somehow started to take for granted what God did with you? Now, you may be thinking, look, I wasn't an immoral ship captain. I wasn't a drug-dependent teenager who was... I wasn't a guy persecuting Christians like Paul. I prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old. Maybe that's your testimony. And you go, so it just doesn't feel as big to me as it feels like some of these big stories. Listen, because of God's grace, your experience may be different, but its impact on your life is no different. Here's what the Bible says is true for every one of us. The seeds of Paul's wickedness and Newton's wickedness and C.J. Mahaney's wickedness, those seeds are in your heart as well. You were born with those seeds in the soil of your own heart, and the fact that they didn't get watered or fertilized and didn't sprout in you doesn't mean they weren't present in you. It just means that the right environment didn't cause those things to blossom in you. You are not a follower of Christ today because you are a nobler, nicer, better person. You are not a follower of Christ because you had less need for the grace of God than C.J. Mahaney or John Newton or the Apostle Paul. You and I are in as much need of God's grace, his saving grace, his transforming grace, as the worst of sinners. And just because some of those seed sins may not have generated or germinated in your life, sprouted in your life, doesn't mean that you were in less need of grace. Doesn't mean that you weren't a sinner like the real sinners. Now, I spent a long time here on verse 1, right? But there's a reason why I've spent a long time on verse 1. I don't want you to miss the point. Paul is saying the proof that God is for us is that he saved a wretch like me. I've experienced the new birth. And I'm saying that the God who brings new birth to Paul and Newton and CJ still brings new birth to us today. And if you've lost sight of the fact that God did an amazing miracle in turning you from a committed sinner, maybe you were a nice sinner, not a bad sinner, doesn't matter. You were a committed sinner, committed to self, committed to whatever would please you. If you've lost sight of the fact that God brought you from death to life, you're missing the amazing grace of God. Look at how he starts verse 2. He says, God has not abandoned the people who he foreknew. Now, he's about to move into talking about this idea of the remnant, but the question, has God abandoned or rejected Israel? The answer is, he may have set aside a large number of the descendants of Abraham, but he has never abandoned the people who he foreknew, this remnant that has been faithful. Now, we're back to this word foreknew, and I'm not going to go back through it again, but this doesn't mean that he had knowledge of beforehand. This means he had a determined relationship with before the foundation of the world. You can go back and listen to the message on Romans 8, 29, and 30, where we unpack the word foreknowledge, foreknew. It means God had an intimate relationship with us before we were even created. And he says, Paul says, he has not abandoned those who he foreknew. He's abandoned, now, the nation of Israel, weren't they his chosen people? Yes. Chosen for what? Not chosen for salvation, but chosen to be the one through whom salvation would come to the whole world, through that nation. But within the chosen people of Israel, there was a foreknown group, a remnant of people who were saved. This is the group that God in eternity past determined that he would have a relationship with in eternity future. So the God, this idea of God having a faithful remnant throughout, within his nation, there's a faithful remnant. This is not something that's new to people who know their Old Testament. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, there are seasons in the life of Israel where the nation goes into a period of apostasy, where the majority of people in the nation are disregarding God. They're not taking part in the feasts and the festivals. They're not keeping the law. In fact, they are worshiping Baal, or they're worshiping Ashtoreth. They've moved in with the pagans. They're ignoring God. There are these seasons. You read the book of Judges, it's just an ongoing cycle. They're faithful for a while, then they lapse, then they're unfaithful, then God brings judgment, then they're faithful. It's just a cycle for them. And Paul here zeroes in on one example of the apostasy in the nation of Israel in the time of Elijah. That's verses 2 through 4. He says, when Elijah the prophet was around, Israel was for the most part apostate. And here comes Elijah trying to wake the people of God up to come back and be faithful to God. And he brings up the story from 1 Kings 18 and 19. If you've been to Sunday school, you know this story. Elijah the prophet had a showdown with 400 prophets of the pagan god Baal. These were prophets and priests in Israel. These were his fellow Israelites who were now serving Baal, and Elijah calls them out and says, you guys, there is one God, we need to serve him. And you know the showdown, right? Two sacrifices put together, drenched with water, and the prophets of Baal call on Baal, oh, consume our sacrifice. Nothing happens. The wood is there, it's wet, nothing. Elijah comes out and calls on Yahweh to consume the sacrifice. He does. He consumes it in a minute. Nothing's left. And at that point, Elijah, great victory for Elijah, and it leads to the killing of the 400 prophets of Baal, who were blasphemers. Now, you know what follows that? Elijah had hoped what would follow that is there'd be national revival, that people would go, look, Jehovah is the one true God. But that's not what happened. News of what happened gets back to King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and instead of going, we've been all wrong, we need to repent, we need to serve the one true God, they put out a warrant for Elijah's arrest and want to kill him. Which, Elijah's now on the run. He escapes to Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. So he's hiding out on Mount Horeb, and he cries out to God. He's feeling pretty raw at this point, right? He just had this great victory, and now he's hunted. Revival has not come like he thought it would. And in 1 Kings 19, he says this. He cries out to God. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." That's how he's feeling. He's going, in the whole nation of Israel, you got one faithful guy, and that's all you got. God speaks to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He says, look, Elijah, you may feel like you're alone, but you're not. In fact, he says, I've got two of my followers who I'm going to have you anoint as kings, Hazael, who's going to be the new king of Aram, and Jehu, who will be the new king of Israel. And I've set apart Elisha, who's going to follow you as a successor prophet. And then in verse 18, God says to Elijah, I have 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, Paul brings up this in Romans 11 because he's saying you can go to the time of Elijah, which was a dark time in the history of Israel when there was widespread corruption, when nobody, well, not nobody, but very few were following Jehovah. God still had a remnant. Elijah thought he was the only one. He wasn't. There were 7,000 that God had. And that's why he says in verse 5 of Romans 11, just like in Elijah's day, he said, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. The word remnant is a word that we most often think about when it comes to carpeting or cloth, right? I mean, that's where you hear it most often. The carpet remnants, those are the leftovers. The cloth remnant, that's what's left on the bolt when it's just the scraps. Well, that's not the exact meaning of the word. A remnant is a small surviving part of something else. And that's what this is. The remnant in Israel has always been there throughout God's period of time. There's always been a small surviving faithful group in the midst of apostasy. Interesting, the word remnant is found 62 times in the Old Testament. It's only found 3 times in the New Testament. And those 3 times, it's pointing back to what happened in the Old Testament. So this remnant idea throughout the history of Israel was pretty dominant. Has it ever occurred to you that in our day, in our world, of all of the religions that have survived down to our day, there are no Baal worshipers still around? There's not a remnant of Baal worshipers that I'm aware of. There are remnants of pagans. I mean, we can say in one sense there are Baal worshipers, but there's nobody meeting in church this morning to have a worship service for Baal. There are not people who are putting up Asherah poles and dancing around them. There are not people who are meeting today to worship Zeus or Aphrodite, the Greek and Roman gods. These were dominant gods in their day. There's no remnant left of them. Why has Christianity survived when all of the other religions that were so big in that day have gone away? Because our God preserves a remnant. And by the way, there's a remnant of faithful, believing Jews down to this day as well. The Jewish people, by and large, have rejected the Messiah, but there are physical descendants of Abraham alive today who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're a remnant. God has not turned his face away from all of the Jews. It's a partial rejection, not a full rejection. The reason for the remnant, Paul says, is because of grace. Why is there a remnant? Why have some believed and not? It's all because of God's grace. It's all because they were chosen by God's grace. Here's Tim Keller in his commentary in Romans says, what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there will always be a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. Why is there a remnant? Not because of the goodness of people, but because of the grace of God. And verse 6 drives that point home, takes us back to what's at the heart of this letter, a revolutionary idea that sets the Christian gospel apart from all other religions. The good news is that we come into the family of God in a relationship with God on the basis of his grace, not our works. That is revolutionary In Paul's day, it's revolutionary. In our day, every world religion says you have a relationship with God because of how you live, how you act. Christianity says you have a relationship with God because of his grace and his invitation. Verse 5 and 6, Paul says, even though in the Roman Empire, the Jews have rejected God in Paul's day, they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, there is still a remnant of faithful Jews who have believed and who have embraced the Messiah. A remnant who have abandoned their hope in their self-righteousness and their works and are trusting in God's good grace. And this remnant understands that grace and works cannot, they're like oil and water. They can't mix. They can't be together. Paul says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can't have grace and works in the same thing. There are people in our day who see salvation as a combination of grace and works. In fact, it's probably the dominant thinking of your neighbors and some people who are in Christian churches this morning. Here's what they think. They think, God wants me to do my best, and grace fills in the gaps. I should do my best, and where I don't live up, God will fill in the gaps with grace. You've heard people say, God helps those, what? Who help themselves. So your job is to work as hard as you can, and God will fill in the gaps with grace. Well, let me ask you a simple question. If God's going to fill in the gaps with grace, whatever those gaps are, why work? Why work at all? I mean, if God's going to fill in the gaps, take a vacation. Let God fill in the gaps. Why do anything? You don't need to work if God's going to do all of that. And you may say, well, God's not going to fill in the gaps unless you try. Well, then my next question is, okay, so just try a little, right? Why bust it to try to do the works if God's going to fill in the gaps? And the truth is, if God's going to reward you in some way for your work, now we're not talking about grace anymore. When God fills in the gaps, he's just helping you out, but it's mostly about you. See, grace and works can't coexist. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other. Now, Paul has made this point at length in Romans 3 and 4. So why does he bring it up here again? Because it is your tendency and my tendency every day to want to revert back to work-based self-righteousness. We just kind of naturally want to prove our goodness to God. We want to show once again that we're good people. But the revelation of grace is what makes the New Testament, the New Covenant, new. Do this afternoon. Go home, dig out your concordance, or go online, get a concordance, and type in the word grace and see how many times it shows up in the Bible. You know what you'll find? In the Old Testament, the word grace shows up 10 times. Old Testament, grace, 10 times. And three of those times, it's like, it's not grace, it's gracious, like a gracious garland. It's not talking about the grace of God. And in one case, it's talking about the graces of an immoral woman. So it's the idea of grace. There's one verse in the Old Testament that I found that talks about grace in a New Testament sense. It's Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. And it's pointing ahead. Here's what it says. God will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace. When will that happen? Grace and pleas for mercy, when they look on him as whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. When they talk about the grace of God in the Old Testament, they're talking about Jesus coming. See, that's what Jesus introduced, was the idea of grace to a people who didn't understand it. Now, there were people who lived by grace in the Old Testament. I love finding verses in the Old Testament like in Psalm 51, where David says, you don't desire sacrifices, or else I would give them. The sacrifices you want are a broken and a contrite spirit. David, I read that the first time, I go, well, no, God does require sacrifices. And David goes, yeah, but the sacrifices aren't what it's all about. I get that the sacrifices are pointing to something else. You read Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Well, go back and read Deuteronomy if you want to know what the Lord requires of you. No. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, walk in grace. There are these grace notes throughout the Old Testament because there's a remnant throughout the Old Testament of people who walk by grace. You weren't saved by the law in the Old Testament. You were saved by grace in the Old Testament. And Paul's pointing that out here. You read through Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, and then you read through his epistles. He mentions grace about 100 times in the epistles and in his sermons. He never got over grace. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, two things ought to characterize any Christian. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. The other is an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. He goes on to say, without a proper sense of sin, we never appreciate grace. We will think of the good we experience from God's hand is merited. On the other hand, the more we appreciate the grace of God, the more aware we will be of our sin, and the more we will want to be free of it. I think that's a good place for us to land this morning. We're going to come back and pick up verse 7 next week, and we'll talk about this whole idea of the hardening when we get there next Sunday. But as we come to communion, I just want to come back to that quote from Dr. Boyce. Two things must characterize any Christian: a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness, and an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. Have you gotten over grace? Have you forgotten your testimony? Do you recognize what an amazing thing God's done in the life of every believer? As we come to the table this morning, I want us to come with a fresh awareness of the depth of our sinfulness and a fresh awareness of the greatness of God's grace. I don't want you to have a fresh awareness of the depth of your sinfulness because I want you to be in shame, or I want you to experience despair or guilt. I want you to have a fresh awareness of your sinfulness, because when you do, and then you see what God has done, you will say, amazing grace, saved a wretch like me. Sometimes we sing this song, who, O Lord, could save themselves, to their own soul could heal? Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. That's what we're declaring when we come to receive the bread and the juice this morning. We are declaring God's grace is greater than all of our sins. If you're here as a visitor this morning, we practice what we call open communion, which means everybody who knows and loves Christ is welcome to come to the table. If you can say, I have experienced the transforming work of God the same way that CJ and Paul and the others, I've had that experience in my life, I've been converted, then come and receive bread and juice to strengthen you, to sustain you. If you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't know that I've had that experience. I've been in church, but I don't know that I've really understood my sin or understood God's grace. I'm still relying on my own goodness in some way. If that's your experience, rather than coming and getting bread and juice, let's talk about what it means to surrender your life to Christ and to walk with him. Let's understand what Paul understood here, God's amazing grace. I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'll be available for that if you'd like to come and talk. But rather than coming for communion this morning, if that's you, there'll be some prayers up on the screen that you can just read and think about and consider. So I'm going to prepare the table. You prepare your heart, and then we'll take communion together by coming down the outer aisles. Take the elements back to your seat with you, and we'll take them together here in just a minute.